All right, these are the continuing series on Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? This is number 9 in the series. And I've entitled it, Are You Making Shipwreck of Your Faith? There are 3 quotations I'd like to give you. First is in Matthew chapter 11, where Yeshua said, Come to me. It's always a good place to start. Come to me. You who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn of me. Be instructed by me. Be educated by me. Become my pupil. For he said, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, he said, is easy and my burden is light. Benjamin Franklin said something very similar, except he was very honest about himself. He said, Alas, I know if I ever become humble, truly humble, I would be proud of it. All right? I would be proud of it. Someone said this. And you know what? We've been educated over the years to be attuned to the Darwinian hypothesis of the survival of the fittest. But this person said this: It is not the strongest of the species that survives, nor the most intelligent, but the ones most responsive to change. So important is that quote, I put it up on the whiteboard. I'll repeat it. It is not the strongest of the species that survives, nor the most intelligent, but the ones most responsive to change. Who said that? Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin. Exactly. All right. I will be constantly constellating today around these statements. The first is the one by Darwin, I've already given it. My own statement, mental thought is the blueprint of a possible reality. I'll believe it when I see it, must change too, I'll see it when I believe it. And the fourth point, Israel left Egypt, but Egypt never left Israel. Now these are the major points that I want to constellate around today in this lecture. Now the following statements are from the Bible. You all know them. You know them so well I'm not even going to tell you where they are. You should know where they are. But the following statements that I'm about to give are biblical assessments. They are true. They are true of you. They are true of me. They are true of us. Quote, if God be for us, who can be against us? Quote, we are more than conquerors. Quote, give thanks to God who always causes us to triumph. That's always, not occasionally. Amos was pointing that out in the Parsha today. Again, it's astonishing how the Parsha has dovetailed with this lecture. Quote, I can do all things through Mashiach who strengthens me. Quote, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Quote, I am complete in him. Now, these statements are true of every believer. They're true of you, they're true of me, they're true of us. But they do not automatically work for every believer. Otherwise, imagine the change we would have on this earth with just a handful of people who are the salt of the earth. Imagine the change. It'd be awesome. There is a key we must access in order to turn the lock and open the door to that which awaits us. The word "that" in all caps. That key is not some lost key that we have somehow magically discovered or uncovered. It's just a key that's been basically overlooked. Whatever the case in this regard, the key is an understanding of the ability to call, to speak into reality, a perception of a needed requirement. God calls us, and because we are made in the image of deity, we too are capable of calling. And that word "call," and we just sang Hineni, that word, that response, that call from God in us needs to be exercised. We need to be able to call things into existence. In other words, we can transform these statements of promise that I started with into performance. Abraham had faith in the resurrection of his son. His knife in his hand was already descending when the angel stopped it. You see, he had already slain Yitzhak. He'd already done it. Faith motivated that hand to move. So we have to turn promise into performance. To do so, we need to put ourselves into the promise. All right? We need to put ourselves, to place ourselves inside that promise. We must personalize these statements that we read in the biblical revelation and say, "They are true of me." And put your name there. There is coming a time in the near future when in Israel, Jewish believers in Yeshua will be living in strength and triumph. We know this because it's mentioned in the Bible, so I can be quite confident about it. I want you, so you know I'm not kidding you, I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 and look at verse 8. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. It says, "In that day," now whenever you see, I keep repeating this, whenever you see the term "in that day" or "it shall come to pass," these are messianic statements referring to the end of the age. And it says, "In that day," or "on that day, the Lord will put a shield about them." Just drop down a little bit. "So that the feeblest," now please notice, "the feeblest," the weakest among them, "on that day," there it is again, "shall be like David," shall be like David. "And the house of David shall be like God," like the angel of the Lord at their head. That's interesting. Note the term "on that day" or "in that day" is mentioned twice in the one text. In Jewish thought form, this means there is a double application. There's a double application. Of course there is. The same principle applies to all those who have already accepted Yeshua as their Lord. Even Gentiles, because Gentiles are now aligned, if they are believers in Yeshua, they are already aligned with the people of Israel, as Paul put it, with the commonwealth of Israel or the national life of Israel. So the principle applies to authentic Christians. If you doubt that, just jot down this reference, Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, because that's where it's said. That's where Paul says it. So the day is coming when the weakest believer or to at least have the power and the strength of King David. Now you read the story of David and you'll get to know what he was like. And it says the weakest believer, the feeblest among them, will be like David. Interesting. Interesting. And the strongest would be like the angel of the Lord. Stop and think for a minute. The angel of the Lord. That was the alien who brought... if I can use that term respectfully, that brought Israel out of Egypt, performed all these miracles over a 40-year-long period, took them into the promised land. You know, he was the angel that God had placed his name in. He said, you better obey this character, because if you don't, he will not pardon your sins. All right? Sinai covenant. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But the prophet says, the strongest on that day will be like the house. Sorry, will be like God and the angel of the Lord at their head. Incredible.
Because his name is placed inside
him. Now, we've been talking on the subject of severing ourselves from the world system in our orientation in order to have a more authentic walk with Yeshua. That's what we've been majoring on. And as I mentioned earlier today, Israel left Egypt, but Egypt never left Israel. And there are believers today who have the world system still in their heart. And you know what we all do? Because we're in a process of severing the world from our inner core. So what I speak about others, I'm applying to myself as well. Because we all have the world in our heart. It's a matter of what degree. See, the Satan, Hasatan, has deceived the whole world. We're deceived. But there are areas where we are becoming aware of the truth of God. And we are therefore crowding out the darkness with the light of the gospel. You see. So it's a matter of degree. John the Apostle assures us that we can overcome the world. If you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. John writes, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Yeah, you'd like to know what that is, wouldn't you? Well, John says, even our faith. By the exercising of our faith, we can overcome, we can conquer our own weaknesses, our own personal mountains, whatever they may be, whatever is actually holding us back from fulfilling our goal of personal achievement. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not be strong in yourself. God knows we are pathetic. God reminds us every time we become strong in ourselves that we're not, and he pulls the rug out from under us and we fall flat on our face. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is not a request from the Jewish rabbi. This is not a recommendation from the apostle to the Gentiles. This is not written to be a good idea to implement, to occasionally ask for strength. No. He is saying that we should accept strength. Read it again. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See? Accept it. Simply accept it. No great drama. Don't ask. Act. By faith, accept that the strength of God's might is already yours. That's what he's saying. Through Messiah, by the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Because Paul is basing this on a statement that Yeshua gave in a book written by his personal physician, Paul's personal physician, Luke. And Luke writes in chapter 10 and verse 19, Luke's Yeshua says, I give you authority. Now, notice that. He says, don't ask me for it. He says, I've given it to you. He says, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. all the power of the enemy. Notice, serpents, scorpions, spirits. Nothing, he says, shall by any means hurt you. He's not talking about snake handling. He's not saying, yeah, yeah, down there in the Mississippi, pick up snake, you know. No. No. He's not saying it's at you over in Kentucky. I hope there's no one in Kentucky or Mississippi listening to this. But, you know, pick up a scorpion. No, he's not saying that. These are spirits. These are demons. This is the demonic realm.
Yeah. A preacher in Korea that jumped into the lion's den with a Bible because he believed he could command the lion to do what he wanted. And he found out very quickly the lion wasn't happy with him.
Well, that happened in Sydney at Taronga Park Zoo when I was a kid. A Seventh-day Adventist minister who was nuts, had to have been, took his Bible and a copy of Ellen White's Testimonies. Stop it. And he was at the lion cage and he proclaimed Jesus as Lord and jumped in. Well, I tell you what, he was devoured. Alright. I can make another comment. I'm not about to. It's tragic. I'm sorry, I should be not laughing at this. Because it just shows that some people are nuts. The demonic realm is here subjected to us. Serpents, scorpions, spirits. This doesn't mean that because they are subject to us that we can start in a conversation with them. Don't start communicating with them. Don't do that. It just might open a door to tragic events. Because Yeshua doesn't want us to play with negative spirits. He wants us to command them to get out. Because we are conquerors over the demonic realm. He didn't say that about Satan. He doesn't expect us to put Satan under our feet, like the Penties do. He says, resist the dark lord. Just stand there and resist. Come eyeball to eyeball. Don't shrink. Because there's a greater one standing behind you with a sword drawn. Resist the dark lord, and he will flee from you, shows the character of the dark lord. Dangerous individual, he really is. But resist. Don't fight the dark lord. Luther said, his strength and his power are great. And he has a cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. That's true. So if you think you can put Satan under your feet, forget it. Just resist.
That's a future prophecy.
And that, yes, it is. But Paul says there is also an application today. We found that in Romans 16 a few weeks ago. Yeah. However, having said that, the principle still applies that we can finally execute vengeance. That's true. But in the meantime, we do have control of the demonic realm, but not to play with it. Mm. Not to play with it.
Court it.
You know, that door should be closed right off and heavily bolted.
Yes.
Heavily bolted. But realize we do have dominion. If we are in Mashiach, then all of the victorious dynamic of his resurrection is ours by right. Not some of it. The parsha reading today was all about resurrection faith and resurrection life. And that we are children of the resurrection. And we are. It is ours by right. When Yeshua was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead with him. You better believe it. Yeshua's triumph over the dark lord has become our triumph. We can appropriate that victory by faith, making it real in our own life. Not spiritual, real. Real. This is the whole key to resurrection life, the way we live our life. One of my mentors, Dr. Ken Chant, had a famous saying, which I have inculcated into my own life. Faith without result is like sunshine without light. It is like rain without water. That is a profound insight. In other words, faith obtains. Faith possesses. Faith moves the hand of God. It's our link to that other. Faith, if it is anything, is the concentration of a disciplined mind into a will not only to believe in God, but to speak into an existence what is presently a mere mental thought. Hence, the mere mental thought is the blueprint of a positive reality. Question. Question. You ought to know me by now. There's always a question. Are we humble enough to use our God-given faith to dare to open the doors of the mind of that other that we call God? That's the question. That's the question. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. The wise man has written in chapter 22 and verse 4 of the book of Proverbs, by humility and the reverential respect of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I will repeat that statement. By humility and the reverential respect of the Lord are riches and honor and life. By humility, not by pride of place or position. By humility, not by religious or intellectual arrogance. By humility, not by an inflated ego that deludes itself into thinking that it, the ego, has a direct line to God when it's doing the very opposite from aligning with Yeshua in relationship. All right? I'm speaking plainly here. By humility. What is humility? It is the simple recognition of your self-worth as a human being. That's humility. It is an appropriate knowledge or perception of your abilities and your skills. That's humility. It is a proper evaluation of your place in the unfolding universe. That's humility. The Bible tells us that by humility and a deep reverential respect toward that infinite intelligence and infinite love, unbounded love, that called you into an awesome goal in the salvation drama of Mashiach, in that other are riches and honor and life. Three-letter word. This is what the scripture tells us. They are. It doesn't say that these qualities or these additions come. Please note, it doesn't say that they come to you. It says they exist. They are. They are. You cannot buy God. God the Father, through the blood of his Son, the shed blood of Yeshua, has bought us. He's purchased us. And we cannot go to God and say, I want that. He's already given it. That's the point. If we have resurrection life, we have been resurrected from the dead in Yeshua, and demonstrating humility, we already have those qualities. I know it's a very subtle shift in consciousness here. But we've got to differentiate it. We've got to be perceptive enough to understand that you can't bring those things into an existence. They already are. They already exist. We are, in fact, becoming what we already are. Get your head around that. That's right. But becoming aware of what we already are. This is mind-boggling, true. But we've got to get our head around it. Otherwise, it all becomes a life of works. Yep.
I was seeing that in that acceptance that you were talking about before, we accept. He has given it to us, and we accept it. It's an action beyond anything of our making. But act. We act. And I thought accept as in scepter. You're taking hold of that, which is the instrument of power.
It's the
thing that the royals hold in their hands.
That's right. That symbolises what they are.
Yeah. And with that they wield their power.
Their authority.
Their authority.
I love it.
Wow.
I love it. I love it.
It might be the origin of the word.
It might be. Just remember, what we want wants us. I come back to the mantra of the IMCF. What we want wants us. What is success? What is it? Whatever it is, and however we might define it in individual terms of aspiration, it is not arriving at some goal. It just ain't. It's the journey. It's the journey. Even the New Age understands that. It's the journey, the process, not the arrival. I know we understand that intellectually. I know we understand that consciously. But subconsciously, I wonder whether we really believe it.
We're always trying to get something.
Because we're always trying. That's right. You see, the reason I ask it is because I know some people who say one thing but act another way altogether. And remember this, when prayers are answered, I have been through this so many times, when prayers are answered, God responds not to the lips, but to the heart. To the heart. Whatever is buried deep in the heart is what gets God's attention. And then we get what we actually expect. All right?
Or deserve.
Or deserve. That's exactly right. Or deserve. Our journey toward the goal is the journey of faith. All right? Now, remember in Matthew 11, I started off, I read Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, where Yeshua says, "Come to me." He says in that, "Learn from me." Well, you see, that tells you that to learn from Yeshua in relation to humility means that a journey is involved. You don't learn it all at once. You learn it daily. You learn it daily and nightly. You really do. And success in this venture of journeying toward a goal does not come overnight. It takes time in connection with the Messiah. Hence, we're back to relationship. You cannot journey the Christian walk of faith, the way, without holding the hand of the Messiah traveling along with you. You can't do it. If there's no relationship with Yeshua, then you're a fraud. You're a counterfeit. You're a walking, talking, animated corpse. And I can't say that more strongly. You're an idiot. Repent and do the first works of loving the one who died for you and rose again from the dead. That's the bottom line.
Self-inflation stops
people. Oh, does it ever? Does it ever? You see, look.
Well, we just read, the problem is that humility has got to come. And sometimes the humility will only come through the trials that make you realise that how worthless you are as a human being, but how powerful you could be if you used all your abilities for God instead of for yourself.
You've got to be able to go back to the start.
True.
humbly and accept it. So many come so far in study and learning and experience and so forth, but they're unwilling to go back to the start. But we have to.
We have to. And sometimes the world between Sunday and Friday crowds out that relationship. Therefore, God has graciously given us every seventh day to start anew, to start afresh.
To replenish,
to revitalize, to rejuvenate, to recreate who we are. And that time, that day is set aside for us in order to reconnect emotionally and psychologically and physically and spiritually with the Savior. And we need to take advantage of the Sabbath. Now, just remember this, it's not your day of rest. It's God's day of rest. My day of rest is usually Sunday, because I'm fatigued after Shabbat. My day of rest is Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or whatever, whenever I can catch 40 winks. The fact of the matter is, on Shabbat, I am absolutely flat tack in a nice, calm and relaxed way. But, you know, you read about Yeshua's life on the Sabbath day. He never had it easy. He didn't. He was always doing something, actively engaged in communicating and showing hospitality to or working with people. And that's very draining.
Wrestling with spirits.
The seventh day Sabbath remains very much God's day. So why do we violate the Sabbath? Why do we violate it by doing the shopping? Why do we violate it by cropping trees, moving house, catching up on gardening, and generally cleaning the car, you know, vacuuming? Why do we do this on Shabbat? Well, why do we do it? It's God's day. Look, what is faith? What is faith? There are a myriad of definitions of what actually constitutes faith. But for the purpose of today's lecture, allow me to define faith as negotiating our way forward to personal fulfillment. Now, I've chosen my words carefully here. Right? Because negotiation is a must. Negotiation is a must in the walk of faith. There are negotiable and non-negotiable human values. So sort them out. Sort out what for you are negotiable and non-negotiable values. Determine what can be abandoned without sacrificing your ultimate objective. That is, quote, I don't want my own way, I want to be a success, unquote. See, the world will say, I want my own way because I want to be a success. No, people of the way, children of the resurrection, what we say is this, I don't want my own way, I want to be a success. There's the manual. If we insist on having our own way at every turn, at every opportunity, we may ultimately win that which we are attempting to gain. We may end up with the success for which we strove, only to find ourselves with a very lonely victory indeed. I've been there. And so have you. Be prepared to negotiate anything except our own personal moral values and the God-given goal that He has entrusted to our keeping, whatever that is. Having said that, there are always casualties in any war. And we are no exception. We are at war. We are at war against the powers of darkness, against the embodiment of evil, the Dark Lord himself. We are at war against this present evil world system. I've been drumming that home lately, because it's ruled by the Dark Lord. We are at war against our own human nature. Sure are. Don't let anyone ever tell you that I have taught anything less than salvation by grace alone. If you've been with me long enough, you know that I have ceaselessly preached Christ and Him crucified. I have never deviated from that. I have not preached or taught or written anything in our literature ever since my Damascus Road that even hints that we are saved by anything less than God's grace. You have never heard me say, in any form at all, that we are saved by our activities and our works or our good intentions. No. You've never heard me say that our works will warrant salvation. You've never read that our works, good or bad, will determine that salvation. You've never heard it. But at the same time, I have never, ever taught that we are therefore free from responsibility toward our God and toward our fellow man either. All right? We are saved by grace, that's true. But I have always tried to emphasize that once saved, we are expected to grow in knowledge, to grow in spiritual maturity, to grow in God's own grace, as a matter of fact. I have said repeatedly that there are awesome spiritual principles to which we ought to subscribe if we want our freedom and liberty in Messiah to have any meaning in our day-to-day existence. Paul tells us a great deal about love, for instance. 1 Corinthians 13, fabulous chapter, the love chapter. Wonderful, wonderful place to start. We should all be familiar with that love chapter. But earlier in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Romans 12 and verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Right? Don't be a hypocrite in your calling and in your election. If you've got something to say, say it. Don't beat around the bush pretending to be something you're not. Because he adds quickly, abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. Greek word means vomit it out. Abhor it. But be glued to that which is good. Be glued to it. Cleave to it. Cleave is the old word for glue. So, you know, you glue something together. And then in Romans 13 and verse 8, he continues on with these positive assessments and thoughts. He says, owe no man anything. This is not a command against misusing a bartering system or using cash instead of a credit system. He's not talking about that. It's in connection with the previous statement that he made about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says, owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the Torah. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lust. If there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Found that out today in the Parsha reading. Paul thoughtfully adds, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the Torah. What has Paul argued? When you read that section of the scripture, what is his argument? His argument is that he has introduced, and it should be adopted, he has introduced what can be called a Christian life ethic. But he has a warning message attached. With that Christian ethic, he has a warning. If you have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to go over a couple of principles. Look at verse 25. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, with humility, instruct those who oppose themselves, if God, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's our job. That's our job, because we are a race of elite warriors. We are learning to oppose our own negative human nature, the world and the dark lord, and he goes on to say that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You know, some people don't realize that they're in a snare. They've been ensnared by the Dark Lord, who are taken captive by him at his will. Not at the will of the Dark Lord, but at the will of the individual who's so damn stupid that he can't get his act together and courts negativity. And Paul says, we've got a job to do in this Christian ethic. And this involves waging a violent spiritual warfare. Some people don't like this kind of information, but you know what? You can't get away from it. Over in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. Paul writes again to Timothy, this charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before you, that you by them might war a good warfare. So Timothy was involved in a warfare, a very violent warfare. What kind of weapons did he use? If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, and these are all basic fundamentals, we all should know them, but because this series is on fundamentals, we have to talk about the fundamentals. If you have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll find out what he is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, and I know all you people here and listening probably know this, but there are some new people that haven't got a clue. So have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. What's holding us back from God? What's holding us back from relationship with God, with Yeshua? And he says, cast down your imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Messiah. Every thought. Bring it into captivity. We get 70,000 thoughts a day. I used to think it was 50,000. I was watching a show on the brain this week, and there are actually 70,000 thoughts a day. And he says, bring every thought into captivity. Mind control. I remember in the AOG, a lady came up to me after I gave a sermon there about mind control and how we had all these thousands of thoughts. And she said, I never knew you had to do something. Yeah, AOG. That's all right. Make no mistake, we are engaged in a battle for control of our minds. No doubt about it. I've never been backward in coming forward with this warning to any and all of my students over a number of decades. We are called to warfare. We are called to wear the armor. We don't have the sword on our hip as a form of decoration. You draw the sword and you use it against demonic powers. It's not there for decoration. It is only through changing our basic motivations and carnal desires that we can be eventually molded into the divine nature. Peter talks about the divine nature, how we need to possess it. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And John informs us in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 verses 1, 2 and 3. Now are we the children of God, now at this time, and we shall be like him. That's what it says. Paul articulated in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from our present glory to God's glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. It's important. So this is what the process of sanctification within us is producing, the divine nature, the divine image of God. It's producing it. And that process is initiated by and maintained by and concluded by the Holy Spirit of God. But you know what? Colossians 1:27 tells us that it is ultimately Christ in us, the hope of glory. Messiah in us, the hope of glory. Can we really grasp this? Can we really grasp this revelation? The cosmic Christ in us is the hope that we have. This is where we're heading. This is our goal. And the journey is holding that cosmic Christ by the hand. We are encouraged to to use this time now in our life to allocate to overcome, to learn to change, to learn to grow, to become like God, to become like God, to inherit all that God is. And that boggles the mind. To inherit all that God is and all that God possesses. If we possess God's Holy Spirit, which is his mind, if we possess that spirit of begettal, then we already have God's DNA. We already have it. And if that is the case, we are in a present sense in utero. We're in the uterus, cosmically speaking. And when we are finally born again in the resurrection, in the first resurrection, when we are born again through the resurrection of the dead, as new creatures, which we are by faith now, but in reality it'll be at the coming of Yeshua, we will inherit God's very own memories. I'm looking forward to that. I want that. I want my memories crowded out with the memories of God and what he is. I got too many tragedies in here and in here. I want God's mind. Isn't that something worth laboring for? Isn't that something desiring this development and outworking of our already attained salvation? Isn't that something that we really should be lusting after? Paul refers to that. He says, lust after the good things. Amen. Yes, you're going to say something.
Yeah, it's just thinking of it in terms of that next series, you're bold for the next series, and that's the next series in the... In the story.
Well, that's right, in his story. The next series. Part two, you might say. But, you know, infinite intelligence and infinite love is reproducing itself in us. We are evolving into that which God wants us to be. That is the Christian calling. It is the way. Absolutely it is. But tragically, some have made shipwreck of their faith along the way. You know, I wrote decades ago, and I'll share this with you. I wrote decades ago, Satan has worked since the dawn of creation to overthrow those who would serve the Lord. He worked unceasingly to overthrow Adam and Eve. He succeeded. He tried time and again to overthrow the nation of Israel. He succeeded in each time he tried. In the first century, Satan wrought havoc upon the Messianic community and opposed the Christian witness. He conquered Ananias. He destroyed Sapphira. He misguided Alexander the coppersmith. He pulled the rug from under Hymenaeus's feet. He captured Demas, minister of the Apostle Paul, and turned his heart away from God by inciting him to love the world. What have I been talking about lately? Severing the world. To have a relationship with Yeshua, get rid of the world. Because Yeshua hates the world. The world's system doesn't want it. But let me say this, being shipwrecked doesn't necessarily imply death by drowning. All right? Paul was shipwrecked and hung onto a piece of timber and ended up on an island. Being shipwrecked spiritually doesn't mean losing your salvation either. It doesn't imply that. Our salvation was already granted to us, to each of us, long before we were born, you see. In fact, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Mashiach, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right? There's the deal. There's the contract. We made that long before we were born, incidentally. I won't get into that. But 2 Timothy 1:9 says much the same thing. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Mashiach, Yeshua, before time began. So we already have that. We already have that. Our purpose in this life and the grace of salvation was granted to us way back in eternity, long before we could ever have accomplished any works for salvation by ourselves or even determined what our life purpose was going to be. Way back in eternity. You know, consider the spiritual authority and power which Paul possessed in the Messiah to exact a formidable judgment on those who had deserted the Messianic community. For whatever reason they might have deserted. We might be shocked at this revelation, but the Holy Scripture makes it clear that God's apostle had this privilege. It was decidedly not a privilege which Paul at any time abused. He didn't abuse it. If he did abuse it, there's no extant record of it having occurred. If you go over to 1 Timothy again and look at chapter 1 and look at verse 18 again, this is what he writes about a particular couple of characters. He says, "This charge and admonition I commit unto you in trust, son Timothy, in accordance with prophetic intimations which I formerly received concerning you, that you, inspired and aided by them, might wage a good warfare, keeping fast hold on faith with a clear conscience. By thrusting from them their conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, of whom are," then he names them, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered," notice this, "whom I have delivered unto Satan," wow, "that they may be disciplined by punishment and learn, finally, not to blaspheme." That's incredible. What process did he use? I don't know. Hymenaeus departed from his calling in Paul's teaching and evangelistic ministry. Paul got really upset with the actions of this man who had rejected his ordination. Well, perhaps he was an apostle. Perhaps he was an elder. Perhaps he was a deacon. Perhaps he had never actually been set apart for a high calling by Paul, although the inference is there that he was, because he was important enough to be mentioned by name. People knew who Paul was talking about. All right? So the inference is there. But he left Paul. He departed. He fled. And Paul, prior, and indeed, I might just add this, prior to his departure, he had begun to accept occult teachings. Worldly teachings that constellated around a secret interpretation of the scriptures. I can prove that. You know, all truth is God's truth. Hear me. All truth is God's truth, no matter where it's found. But there are heresies which the Bible condemns outright. And this disciple had accepted them wholesale. And by doing so, he had jettisoned any possible fulfillment of that which God had desired to see him create in his life in outreach to others. Please notice up there, he says, to Timothy, he committed in trust, in accordance with prophetic intimations which I formerly received concerning you. I've had things said to me by God's Spirit about individual people, and they have not fulfilled what God said. Why? Because of free will. Because they thrust from their conscience certain intimations concerning faith, and they made shipwreck of their faith. So you see, free will comes into this. Yes?
Somewhere else, I think it's Paul that says, do not stifle the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, don't quench it. Don't quench it. You can quench the Holy Spirit.
You can do that.
You can do it. We can do that. We have free will. God's not going to impose. He will on the world, but he won't with us. Because we are made in his image, we are free in Messiah. This is where free will and God's sovereignty have to be balanced out in our life. We will never lose our salvation because we've been saved, it's a done deal. But the outworking of that salvation can take whatever form we want it to. This is the point. God will work with certain select people who have a job to do. But even Paul, who was called before his human birth and all of that. And as he said, well, from my mother's womb I was separated. Even he said, I am terrified of turning my back on my Christian calling in case God severs me completely from any further Christian responsibility. That terrified Paul. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I know people who I had an absolute assurance were going to do certain works with me, and they bolted. Okay? That's fact. That's happened over the years. There have been others who have stayed loyal. Why? Free will. And a love for Yeshua that outshone the others. Humility. We're back to humility. Exactly, Glennis. We're back to humility. Look, by pursuing his own interests, Hymenaeus began to devolve in his mind.
We need to distrust our thoughts.
Well, we've got to. This is important to know who we are. This is what humility is. It's knowing who we are, what we are.
We need to do some reasoning in this.
Absolutely.
Is that me or is that God?
That's right. Absolutely. You know, Hymenaeus embraced heresy.
Sometimes you get that helper saying, and you think, you reason it out. But
sure.
Not necessarily. I think I'll just go off and then so you blunder into all kinds of
problems.
Trouble.
That's right.
Because you have to learn what it is to surrender to that other voice
that's
there all the time, helping you.
Remember that Walt Disney cartoon? You had Donald Duck. And he had
two Donald Ducks
on his shoulder. Okay, well, it's like that. So Hymenaeus embraced heresy and was cursed to continue devolving in his mind until he was terminated by the Dark Lord or one of his demonic minions. That's a frightening tragedy. He was deluded. So did Hymenaeus learn his lesson? Apparently not. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Yeshua the Messiah. No man that wars entangles himself with the present affairs of life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for self-mastery, right? Notice that, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. That means the way God wants you to do it. The owner of the vineyard must first labor before he partake of the fruits. Some people don't want to qualify for a position. They just want it. He says, consider what I say. Now look at verse 17. Their word, this is Alexander and Hymenaeus, their word will spread as gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus? Yes, very harsh. Look at verse 18. Who concerning the truth has erred, overwhelming the faith of others. This is what I find fascinating. When some people leave, they've got to badmouth everyone. And they overthrow the faith of some. Do we truly know ourselves? This is what you were saying earlier, Robertson. Are we aware of our strengths and our weaknesses? Can we list them, especially in order of their intensity?
Before,
I can.
Before you even list them, can you turn around and face them?
Well, can you face them? Yeah. If we can't do this one simple thing, how can we say that we walk with humility before our God? And that's what Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, asks us to do. It says, you know, walk humbly before your God. How can you do that if you don't know who you are? If you don't know what you are? How can we walk with humility before our God if we do not know and we cannot see, as you were just saying, who and what we are? Knowing, seeing who and what we are is the very definition of humility.
Once we know that enemy that's well within us,
our opponent,
within us, we begin to walk very humbly with God.
We do.
Knowing that we are, have to be guarded and we guard ourselves against, you know, those parts of our nature.
Of course.
That's in our nature that's really no good.
Well, Yeshua even said, out of the heart of man. Yeshua said, out of the heart of man. Not from external factors, necessarily, but from inside come all these problems. Yeshua said it himself. The great philosophers, the great founders of other religions have said in unison, know thyself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
This is a biblical dictum.
Be set free.
Accurate self-knowledge is the essential starting point in any authentic Christian discipleship. And again, the IMCF is not about Christians sitting, you know, in putting bums on seats. This is about discipleship. This is about people who take their calling and election seriously. Knowing yourself, both your good and your bad points, and thus humility, is authentically living with the desire to do well by your fellow man, bringing me back again to the parsha that we had today. With regret, HaSatan knows us better than we know ourselves. What is it that lurks deep within our hearts that can be exploited by the Dark Lord? That's my question. The Dark Lord, I might add, who stalks around, creeps around, lurks around, seeking whom he may devour. That's what it says. What is our secret weakness? What is our secret sin? What is our secret perverse desire? We've all got them. I don't care who we are. We've all got one. Some more than one. David said, "Try me, search me intimately." He had a pure heart as he prayed that night in his prayer, and he recorded it. "Try me, search me intimately. Lord, please see if there is any evil way in me and expose it to my sight." Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So is that evil way, is it pride? Is it covetousness, which is really idolatry? Is it a desire to be the centre of everyone else's interest, admiration and respect? Does the empirical self, the empire of self, express itself in manipulative, devious and subtle ways? Do we seek validation from others? If we do, that's a problem. Do we seek to maintain appearance of Christian character when all the time our nature is lusting and craving for the untouchable sensuous fruits of evil? I don't often get onto heavy stuff like this, but today is an exception. Are we generous to a fault, but with the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons? Think about that one. Do we create strategies to remind others constantly of our role in being supporters of this ministry and this work? There's a good question. If we do, why do we feel the need to do this? The results will be fretfulness, worry, resentment, disappointment, discontentment, a stressed out state mentally and emotionally. They're the fruits of such thinking. There might be other reasons for emotional and stressed out mental states of being, but oftentimes it's associated with the above carnal predispositions of the heart and intent of the soul. Look, when I was a little boy, I mean very little, I remember my mother would take me to the local pool,
Ramsgate Bars.
Ramsgate Bars, thank you. And I used to cry out, this is how young I was, "Watch me, Mummy, watch me!" Okay, and I'd be standing there with the water up to my chin. But I'd be doing the Australian crawl, the Aussie crawl. My feet would be on the ground, on the bottom of the pool. But I had that craving for my mother's approval. My dad never gave it to me, so I looked to her for it. And, I was, you know, swimming along like I was, you know, an Olympic athlete. I remember the incident, as a matter of fact. And my mother and everybody else in the immediate vicinity were either smiling or smirking. That's how young I was. But as I grew older, as I grew more mature, I became more subtle about my need for recognition. I became more subtle. Instead of, "Watch me, Mummy, watch me," I would take the attitude, "Who do you think you're talking to? Hey, it's the same. It's the same heart. Yeah, who do you think you're talking to?" Have we witnessed our dark, shadowy self and truly identified it? Some of us have. It is clear to me that some of us have not spent enough time in deep meditative contemplation about our rotten human nature. We think we're really good. But if we did spend time and we possessed God's Spirit, we would seek to change what we are. And we would change. Now, what I'm sharing with you, I share with myself. Everything I've said applies to me. Absolutely does.
We would change for the better.
We would change for the better. We really need to know ourselves.
Yeah,
and to not just know something, but to live it out.
Yeah.
To live it out.
Live it out and to have a better attitude toward those who don't. Because I think it was Paul who also said that, you know, and such were some of you.
Yeah, such were some of you. Look, C.S. Lewis described it beautifully. Humility, he said, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay? Thinking of yourself less. If we fail to expose our weaknesses to our own private gaze, mark my words, the dark Lord will expose it to our shame. The dark Lord, who has no name, will do everything he can to discredit your own. He will. He will. He will use it to topple us from any Christian responsibility we may possess. And some of us have lost our stability, lost our purpose, lost our focus. And all those people who have done that only have now a deep sense of disconnection and lostness. What is the answer to that dilemma? The answer is one word. I will write it up here. Return. Return. Reverse yourself. Go back to where you belong, as Paul McCartney's song says.
The meaning of teshuva. They say repentance. It's
return to yeshuva. This was the major theme of Yohanan the Immerser when he came out of the wilderness of Judea and he went to the thriving melting pot of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem, and he said, repent. Teshuva.
Return.
Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was mighty to also perform. Romans 4. Abraham knew that God had promised that he would be blessed with descendants through Isaac his son. But now God had commanded, in fact God had demanded, that Abraham kill his son of promise. I find this fascinating that every parsha that my son gives dovetails my lecture. It's like a mini sermon that prepares for the sermon, for the lecture. It's incredible how it works.
Cycle.
It is a cycle.
It's the same with the music.
And the same with the music.
Because we're not through, all yeah. connecting with each other.
They're not connecting.
When I ask about his teaching, I never really get it. I just have to go with what the Spirit is saying at the time, pouring over them all and just letting it
That's right.
come to you.
Absolutely. Abraham believed that if Isaac was to be killed, then God had the power to bring him back again. Yeah. Abraham believed God to be the God of a new tomorrow, a new Sabbath, a new aliveness, the God of resurrection victory. Abraham is listed as a man of profound faith, not a man prone to delusion. He acted out his faith. Do we act as if? Do we act as if? We should. Sometimes that's all we've got left. Psychologically, that's all we've got. Act as if. Acting as if is a law of God. It's called psycho-cybernetics. Some say this law of God, you know, they're cynical. They say, oh, fake it till you make it. That's very, very cynical. God has built into each of us the ability to reprogram ourselves, to reinvigorate ourselves, and in a psychological sense, to redeem ourselves. William James, the great psychologist of the 19th and early 20th century, believed that human beings have the capacity to activate our emotions and with emphasis on activate. If we want to be happy, laugh. If you can't laugh, get some Jerry Lewis movies and put them on, watch them one after the other.
Whatever it is.
If you want equality, act as if you already have it. If carnal people can do this and it works, we should be able to, as the children of God, we should be able to do the same thing because it's a law, it works. Mike Robbins, a motivational speaker, has noted, he says, I first heard the phrase act as if 20 years ago. I remember learning that if we act as if we already have something we want, act as if something is already occurring in our lives, even if it's not, or act as if we know how to do something, even if we don't, we create the conditions for it to manifest in our life with greater ease and probability. He says, in recent years, this concept has been popularized and even mainstreamed by books, films, and teachers, talking about the law of attraction. That is, like attracts like, thoughts create things, we get what we focus on, etc. So many of us, myself included, live important aspects of our lives with the silent mantra of, I'll believe it when I see it. And in so doing, we hold ourselves back. We limit what's possible. We negate the power of our mind, imagination, and intention to allow and create things, situations, experiences, and outcomes that are new, unpredictable, and even miraculous. He said that on October 15, 2013, in the Huffington Post. Now, Mike Robbins, as a psychologist and motivational speaker, has never looked back since he reversed his philosophical view of I'll believe it when I see it to I'll see it when I believe it. That's why, again, this is one of the points that I've got here on the whiteboard. If carnal-minded men and women can implement this basic law of God, how much more should we believers be able to do the same thing with greater results? What is true faith? I'll finish on this. It is the willingness to quietly and patiently trust God to perform his word. To visualize God intervening on your behalf. To patiently or otherwise await his response to your positive prayerful request. I remember one day I was in the bathroom and I literally spent 10 minutes visualizing receiving a certain amount of money. I literally believed it was going to happen. The very next day, it didn't happen. But you know what? Within a week, it came from an unexpected source. Not a dollar more. It was slightly a dollar less, but it was there. And it was in the thousands. Abraham relied totally on God to perform his promises. You might read the story of Abraham. You might say, well, I don't have that kind of faith. I do not have Abrahamic faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, guess what? We already have that faith. And if we don't, we soon will, because our perception, our understanding that everything Yeshua did was applied to us. He had faith, he exercised faith, he did so on our behalf. Think of it that way. Think of it that way. And his faith is within us by the Holy Spirit's power.
I can do all things.
We come right back to the statements I made at the very beginning of the lecture. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. Not just seek him. The Greek says seek him out. Sometimes you've got to dig to find God. He's there. Lift the stone, and I'm there. Cleave the wood, and I'm there. With all your heart. But be careful for what you ask. Having said all that, be careful for what you ask. Be careful. Because my old pastor's wife, Heather McGee, once asked God stupidly, and I hope they're watching this, stupidly for resurrection faith. I've never forgotten the story she told me. And you know what? The Parsha today was all about resurrection life and resurrection faith. She asked God stupidly for resurrection faith, and God gave it to her because after her prayer, her little daughter, Hannah, drowned while in the backyard swimming pool. And the ambulance came and took Heather and her dead daughter to hospital. And distraught in the ambulance, Heather continued to pray and plead with God to give the life of her little girl back to her. God didn't answer her. So Heather took over. She pumped, she pummeled her daughter's chest. She breathed continually into her mouth. Hysterically, she worked on that little girl's chest all the way, non-stop, to the hospital. The ambulance men tried vainly to pull her off, little Hannah. Heather flatly refused to be comforted. She refused to believe that God would let her drown and let her daughter die. It seemed God did nothing. And Heather did everything. And something strange occurred. While the ambulance men were shaking their heads about this poor, distraught, mad woman and pronounce the child dead, with Heather still pounding on Hannah's chest. Hannah opened her eyes and said, "Hello, Mummy." Heather broke down. I'm close to it. She wanted resurrection faith. God gave her resurrection faith. Without faith, we cannot receive answers to our prayers. James tells us that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. A lack of faith is a disbelief that God will keep his promises or back up his word. It is simply put, blasphemy. I don't care who it is. I don't care how long a person's been converted. If they do not believe God, you know, people can believe in God, but if they don't believe God, it's blasphemy. It boils down to trust. And this is why I've been emphasizing relationship with Yeshua. Relationship built on, based on, trust. Without faith, without trust, it is impossible not just to be heard in a positive way by God the Father, but sans faith to have a deep and meaningful ongoing relationship with our Lord Yeshua. Utterly, totally waste of time. And relationship is what Yeshua desires of us more than anything. Any questions on any of that?
Amen. Okay.